Continue in our series through the Lord's Prayer. And we come to the fifth petition today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The greatest problem in the life of every human being today is sin. For sin makes man guilty before the tribunal of a holy God. Sin brings man into judgment with God. Sin destroys a man's life. It fits him for hell in the next life. Sin destroys marriages. It destroys relationships between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. And the highways of history are strewn with the lives of people who have been affected by sin. Sin is the cause of wars. Furthermore, dear ones, the torment of a guilty conscience is like a thorn that's in the foot. And the more that you walk upon that foot, the deeper that thorn digs itself into the foot. And the conscience that is plagued by sin that has no remedy is like that foot. It hurts. It's a pain in the man's conscience. Billions of dollars, literally, billions of dollars are spent each year on drugs, on books, on so-called counselors to help relieve the pangs of one's conscience due to sin. In my own counseling experience, I've found that which has helped more people simply is to help them not to understand that they're not responsible for their sin, but help them to see clearly their sin and what they're responsible for, and to flee to the mercy of God and find forgiveness. I've heard experts say that they could literally empty the mental health wards and hospitals if people in those situations could experience true forgiveness. The problem of sin, dear ones, is absolutely universal among men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Man cannot, furthermore, man cannot cure the problem of sin in his own life. He can put all kinds of band-aids on, but he cannot root out the problem of sin. There are no human remedies to keep man from sinning. Sin is 100% terminal apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin will infect apart from the cross of Jesus Christ until it takes a person to the very pits of hell. It's absolutely incurable apart from Jesus. Since sin is your greatest problem, dear ones, that makes forgiveness your greatest need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. Forgiveness is your most essential need because it does indeed shut the gates of hell and opens the gates of heaven unto you. Forgiveness is your most blessed joy because it removes the painful thorn of that guilty conscience that we were talking about and makes you acceptable in the merits of Jesus Christ and makes you acceptable as one of His children. Something you could not do if you were to work for all eternity and all the good works you had performed were added up. You could never be acceptable if you had an eternity of good works. Only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ makes you acceptable. And dear ones, forgiveness is a most costly gift. In fact, the most costly gift imaginable, because it costs the Son of God His life. It may indeed be free to you. And we are of the nature, many times, that which we receive free, we do not cherish. We tend to take lightly. But forgiveness is given to us freely, but it did not cost the Son of God something insignificant. It cost Him His life. It was purchased at the life of that which is most precious to the Father, His Son. If you want to know how much God hates sin, look to the cross. God was willing to sacrifice and give His only begotten Son to destroy sin. If you want to know how much God loves His people, look to the cross. Because there you see very clearly that God would not withhold anything, not even the life of His Son, to purchase you unto Himself. Every day, dear ones, we should take that costly gift of forgiveness and hold it up and admire, cherish it, praise God for His forgiveness. Even angels cannot fully understand. They sit in awe and wonder the forgiveness of God. They can't understand how God could forgive wretched sinners like you and me. They're amazed. These intelligent, holy beings are amazed at God's forgiveness. For Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As we approach the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, dear ones, we are brought face to face with your need of forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord moves from one petition, the fourth one, which concerns the body. Give us this day our daily bread. And He moves from one petition concerning the body to a petition concerning the soul. Beloved, though you are to take care of your bodies, so that you might hallow God's name, so that you might extend His kingdom, so that you might do His will, you are to be ever so much more careful concerning your soul. You must desire to have your soul saved more than to have your body's bed. And the same goes for your children. You must have the desire to see your children saved, faithful covenant keepers in the kingdom of God, more than anything else in life. There's nothing else that we can take with us, dear ones, to heaven. But we can take our children. Everything else is going to be burned up and perish of this life. But we can present our children unto God. Other losses in life can be recovered. One who is sick may get well. One who loses his job may get another. But one who loses his soul can never, never gain it back. A soul that perishes apart from Christ is forever lost. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? God is teaching us the importance, dear ones, in this prayer, the importance of the soul, seeking His forgiveness. And also note, dear ones, in this petition, how the Lord joins the fourth petition give us this day our daily bread with the word and to the next petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For even though one might have his daily bread met, all the earthly blessings of life are nothing without forgiveness. A criminal on death row who awaits the morning to bring about his execution finds little comfort in the fact that he is given a steak to eat that night. And so does the soul that's waiting for eternal death find little comfort in the pleasures of life. We must pray, "Yes, Lord, supply my daily bread. But Lord, I cannot be without your forgiveness." Well, this petition has two parts to it. Forgive us our debts. That's the confession of sin. And the second is the condition for receiving God's forgiveness as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's briefly look here at both of these parts of the Lord's Prayer, this fourth petition. First, forgive us our debts, that confession. As we've noted before, this is not a prayer for unbelievers, for it does begin, "Our Father." It assumes that the one who is praying is an adopted child of God. Unbelievers do not long for the first three petitions, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Unbelievers are not those who are promised, furthermore, the last three petitions, our daily bread, forgiveness of sin, or that God would keep us from the evil one. But if this prayer is for Christians, some may ask then, how is it that I am to pray for God's forgiveness? Why should I pray for God's forgiveness on a daily, regular schedule? Did Jesus not die and take all of my sin upon himself? And was he not judged upon the cross for all of my sin, past, present, and future? How is it that I should continue to ask for forgiveness if he forgave all of my sin? And it's absolutely true. The scripture teaches that in justification, all of our sins are pardoned. Every one of them, those we have not even committed yet, are pardoned through God's grace. And then we are clothed with the glorious righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us so that our standing before God is the same standing as the Lord Jesus Christ standing before God. Well, if all of that is true, as the Bible teaches, then why does the Lord command us to regularly seek his forgiveness? Well, consider this, dear ones. At one time, God was simply your judge. But when you believed the good news of Jesus Christ, God forgave you all of your sins once and for all. He did, in fact, credit to you Christ's righteousness so that you are righteous before the Lord God now on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And at that point, there was graciously imparted to you a judicial forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A judicial, as judge, God said, "I receive you on behalf of my Son. You are forgiven all of your sins. I no longer condemn you to hell. The wrath of God no longer abides upon you." But at the same time, you were also adopted into the family of God by God's grace. God the Father, as it were, stepped from behind the bench as judge and put his loving arms around you. and put the ring upon your finger and the sandals upon your feet and the robe of righteousness upon you and brought you into his family so that now he treats you as his own children. He has become your father. He who was only your judge now is your father. But as your father, he's in the business of training children. He's in the business of seeing children be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And he disciplines us. And when we, as his children, sin against him, as our father now, not as our judge, but as our father, we come to him and we say, Father, forgive me. I have sinned against you. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find these words. Under the subject or topic of justification, it says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so there's an ongoing need to confess our sins. Not because we doubt that God once and for all has made us righteous, but because he has, we desire to be faithful in coming to him regularly as a father. Dear ones, Islam, the religion of Islam, has 99 names for God, but not one of them is Father. That is a distinctly Christian name for God, our Father. Your God, the Almighty, the Sovereign One, the Holy One, has become your Father and has shown you compassion through Jesus Christ. Is there a good father on earth that will not forgive a child who humbly seeks forgiveness? Well, human fathers are simply faint images of your heavenly Father who rejoices and delights in mercy and forgiveness and who throws his arms around all of those who come begging his forgiveness. And one last comment before I move on. Do not use the word apologize. That's not a biblical term. When you're confessing sin, apologize simply means, if you look it up in the dictionary, you're expressing regret. We're not simply expressing regret that something happened. We're going much further than that. We're saying, I sinned. Please forgive me. That should be the pattern that we should expect our children to follow and that we should follow ourselves. Not, I apologize to you. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Because when you say that, then the other person can say, I do forgive you. But if you simply say, I apologize, what are they supposed to say? That's all right. No. That's not the proper response. The proper response is that they promise to forgive you once you have repented and confessed your sin. That's what God does with us. Forgive us our debt, our debts. Sin is reckoned, dear ones, as a debt which you cannot repay. It's a debt that you can never pay off, sin. But because of the work of your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, on the basis and on the grounds of his work for you, will continue to forgive you of that great debt as you come to him. The smallest sin, and we ought not to get into the habit of thinking, well, I need to go to the Lord with the big sins, but it's not that important that I come to him with the small sins. The smallest sin, dear ones, is of infinite offense to your Father. It violates the commandments of God. It strikes at his holy character. Even the smallest sin. It is the little foxes that spoil the vines. Those little sins that become very big sins if they're not repented of, that begin to master and control our lives. It was only the eating of a piece of fruit that caused the whole human race to be cast into eternal misery. Simply eating a piece of fruit. Ananias and Sapphira simply told a lie and were struck down for telling a lie to God. It is not simply big sins, but we bring all of our sins. And that's why I led off in prayer by saying that we should be praying that prayer all the time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But dear ones, the greatest sins that you commit, God will forgive. God will forgive. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I probably don't need to itemize the kinds of sins that were committed by people of God in the Scriptures. But maybe it would be helpful simply to note that, again, to remind us of what God can forgive and does forgive. David, the man after God's own heart, murdered, committed adultery. But he came to God in humility, and God forgave him. Abraham lied, not on simply one occasion, but twice, to save his own neck. Thomas doubted. Peter even denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a forgiving and merciful God is ours, beloved. Never run in the opposite direction when you have sinned against God, regardless of the sin. You will only complicate the problem. When you sin against your husband or wife, that is why God admonishes you. Don't let the sun set upon your anger, your wrath. Deal with it soon, because waiting to straighten out problems in relationships will only complicate and exacerbate the problem. Deal with them quickly. Seek to live with a clear conscience before God. As soon as you sin, repent and turn from it. In forgiveness, dear ones, God goes on record in declaring, I will remember your sins no more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. We want to understand what real forgiveness is. What is biblical forgiveness? Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after the days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is what biblical forgiveness is, dear ones. When God forgives, he says, "I will remember your sins against you no more." Now, God obviously knows all things. We know that he cannot forget anything, therefore. But what God is saying is that he will not hold these sins against you any longer. That's biblical forgiveness. "I'll not bring them up against you again as to condemn you. So that if you come to me 7 times in a day for the same sin, and you repent sincerely of that sin, and you say, 'Lord, I've done it again,' it's almost as if," not wanting to sound blasphemous at all, but it's almost as if God would say, "When did you come before?" Because every sin is forgiven. God will not hold that sin against you again if you sincerely, wholeheartedly repent for that sin. And so, biblical forgiveness, dear ones, is not a feeling. I don't wait until I feel like forgiving to forgive somebody, nor do I wait to feel forgiven to believe that I am forgiven. I forgive because God commands me to forgive someone else, and I receive forgiveness from God because he has declared that he has forgiven me when I repent of my sin. And so on that objective truth, I believe God forgives. I take God at his word. If I do it any other way, I'm saying, "God, I can't trust you." If I simply do not take God at his word, that's my attitude. That must be my attitude. "I don't know if you forgave me this time or not, God, because I don't feel like it." We find in 1 John, it says that even when our heart yet condemns us, God is greater than our heart. We stand upon his word. Dear ones, if you will, that one truth in your life, I have seen so many people riddled and racked with guilt because they cannot, or they have not, I don't want to say cannot, certainly, they have not taken God at his word. So many Christians that I've counseled with, they simply do not believe God's word. And it's not that they need to forgive themselves. That's not biblical. God never commands us to forgive ourselves. We are to believe that God has forgiven us and to stand firmly upon his word. And you will find that if you stand upon God's word, those gracious affections will follow. Not maybe immediately, but God's gracious affections will follow. Biblical forgiveness is a promise, dear ones, a promise to bury those sins and never to dig them up again and to use them against you. God buries your sins in the sea, as it were, of his forgetfulness. He never, ever will bring them up against you to condemn you again. Well, what does that say about how we are to forgive? We should forgive the same way. When someone comes to us and asks to be forgiven, repents of their sin. We cannot say, but you don't understand how you hurt me. Or, I'm so angry at you. Or, I'm bitter and I'm resentful. And I'm going to almost cherish and hold on to this for a little while longer. Because the closer it gets to your bosom, it will destroy you. It will literally destroy you. But you must forgive as God forgives. I forgive you is a promise that you make to that person that you will not bring that sin up against them again. You'll not bring it up to God. You'll not bring it up to yourself. And if it should come to your mind, you will dismiss it immediately and not dwell upon it. Because it's settled. It's finished. And it's time for the relationship to move on. Not continue to look in the past. People who continue to dwell in the past will live a miserable life. But those who know the forgiveness of God, those who can look to the future and see what God wants to do with their life and how He can use even a life that has been destroyed by sin up to that point, and how God can take and rebuild the foundations and make of them a glorious temple which He will dwell. That is something God does do and will do. In this particular passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 7, read about the woman who came in to Jesus while He was visiting Simon the Pharisee. She stood at His feet, very humble, lowly position. Weeping, she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, kissed His feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. And all the Pharisee could see, doesn't he know that this is a sinner? Doesn't he know what kind of a woman this is? The implication being that she's a harlot. And Jesus had a message for this man. And He's proceeded to give to Simon this parable about the two debtors. And the one owing such an amazing amount to this king, and coming and begging the king's forgiveness of this debt. And the king softened in his heart, showed pity and forgave this man this enormous debt, and the man going out to one who owed him so insignificant amount, grabbed him by the throat and said, "You'll pay me every last penny of what you owe me. I'll demand it." In this particular case, the Lord Jesus says, ask them the question, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? The one who is forgiven more? The one who is forgiven less?" And He will say to him, the Simon says, naturally, "The one who is forgiven more." And the Lord directs His attention to the woman, points out that she has shown Him great love. She has shown through her actions her repentance. And all you can do is sit there and condemn her. Reminds me of the prodigal son as well, after he had spent all of his fortune. And returned, and his father received him into the family. and the older brother, rather than rejoicing at the return of his brother, wallowed in self-pity. "You've never treated me that way, Father." You see, in both cases here, both of these accounts, Jesus is directing his arrow at the Pharisees, who were self-righteous, who came to God in the presence of God and lifted up their heads to God and said, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here, because I fast, you know, 3 times a week. I do this and I do that." And the publican couldn't even look up to heaven at all, but beat his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The one who walked away justified that day was the publican, God says. The sinner. God calls us, dear ones, to stand ready to forgive all of those who come seeking our forgiveness, repenting of their sins. And I just want to say briefly, concerning that second part of that petition, which is the condition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Notice, not only does it say that, but notice what Jesus furthermore says later on in that same chapter in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We are forgiven as we forgive. If we refuse to forgive others, the Lord will withhold His forgiveness from us, and His fatherly displeasure will fall upon us. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." God declares through James, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." To refuse to forgive others who have become your debtors is to pray, in effect, "God, refuse to forgive me of my debts and sins against you." The effect is the same, even though you may want God to forgive you. To not forgive others is to, in effect, pray that God will not forgive you. But one might ask, how can I forgive others? Isn't God the only one who can forgive sin? Well, certainly in one sense, we cannot take away sin. We cannot remove sin from a person. In that sense, God can only do that. But we can, as we've already noticed, you can, in the sense of biblical forgiveness, say that you will not hold that particular deed or action against them any longer. You can do that. And God expects you to do so. Someone might say, again, "But you don't understand and know how this person has hurt me. The pain that this person has caused. The years of torment that I've lived in because of this person." Well, I would simply, again, encourage you to see that your sins, dear ones, are innumerable and heinous before the Lord. No man can do so much to you in all of your life as you do to God in one day. The offense committed against God in one day. How can you forgive others when they've so terribly wronged you? No secrets that I can give you. Very plain truths. You look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how you can forgive those who have sinned so harshly and desperately against you. Look to the cross. Because there you find that God promises never to condemn you for your sin. People who are ungracious as Christians, I'm talking about believers now, people who are ungracious and merciless are people, I'm convinced, who do not understand the forgiveness of God. They do not understand and know what Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. They do not understand the heinousness of their own sin. They do not realize the great truths yet of salvation as they should be comprehended. I'm not saying they're not Christians. They have not come to appreciate and realize those great truths. Because when someone grasps and understands those truths, they can forgive others because of all that God has forgiven them. God gives them the grace to do so. And one other question comes up. Who should I forgive? And in psychology books, even those who are Christian psychologists, you will find these people exhorting you to forgive almost any and everything. You're to forgive, you know, your dog when your dog is disobedient. I'm not making these things up. You're to forgive a dead loved one who has sinned against you, though there's no communication or anything. You're to forgive that dead loved one. You're to forgive an enemy, or you're to forgive a nation apart from any repentance on the part of that enemy or nation, these people will say. You're to forgive yourself. And blasphemy of all blasphemies, you're to forgive God. You're to forgive God. You see where this wicked idea of forgiveness leads when we do not follow the biblical pattern. There's so much error being propagated in the name of truth today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The promise to forgive, dear ones, and not condemn, is based upon this condition, that the person repents. You cannot forgive someone who does not repent of their sin. Because, in fact, you may need to bring up that particular issue of sin in order to help them in the future. If a brother sins against a brother in this congregation, you cannot forgive them until they come and repent. In fact, you may need to bring it up to somebody else to come as a witness if they do not repent. And so you cannot grant repentance or grant forgiveness until there is repentance. Forgiveness is indeed conditioned upon repentance. In Acts 3:19, Peter told the Jewish multitude, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. And since you are to forgive as God and Christ has forgiven you, obviously, then you cannot forgive animals. They can't repent. In fact, they can't even sin. You cannot forgive dead loved ones, nor can you ask them to forgive you, because we're not to pray to the dead. That's condemned. It's a sin. And they cannot repent anyway. Which basically, I think, encourages us to make sure that we keep short accounts. We never know when a loved one will be taken from us. I do not want to have a friend or a loved one pass from the scene that I have not forgiven or whom I've sinned against and have not yet received their forgiveness, and have that lingering on that I did not take the appropriate action. I don't want that lingering on my conscience. And so I encourage you, dear ones, if there are those kinds of relationships, take care of them now. Deal with them. And we're not to forgive an enemy. We're not to forgive a nation that wrongs us until that enemy or nation repents of the sin. We'll talk more next Lord's Day about our relationship with our enemies and the imprecatory psalms and how are we to treat our enemies and should we, under what conditions should we forgive? Should we love our enemies? All of these kinds of questions that come up with regard to that issue. We'll speak more of that next Lord's Day. You're certainly not to forgive yourselves, but rather you are simply, as I said earlier, to trust in what God says, that He forgives you, to believe His word. And I need not say anything about needing to forgive God. God is absolutely holy, righteous, who does nothing wrong, does not need our forgiveness. The Word of God teaches in Luke 17, in the passage that we read, how many times should I forgive my brother when he comes, sins against me? 7 times a day? The Lord says, no, 70 times 7. If you sincerely repent, 70 times 7. And I mentioned this last Lord's Day, the immediate response of the disciples was, Lord, increase our faith. That's what they said immediately afterwards. We don't have the faith to do that, Lord. Well, we're all in that same boat, aren't we? We don't have the faith. But Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say the mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus is saying, if even you have the faith of a mustard seed, God will give you the grace to forgive your brother as many times as is necessary. If you have even that small, the faith is in Jesus Christ, no matter how small it is, God will give you the grace. But what about Christ and Stephen, who prayed that God would forgive those who put them to death? Remember those occasions. Well, in the passage we read earlier in Luke 7, he actually does say to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. In other situations, Jesus actually does declare that the sins of those who sinned are forgiven. But in the hanging on the cross, interestingly, he does not say, your sins are forgiven you. What does he do? He prays to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because there was no repentance yet. They couldn't be forgiven. God had to work in their hearts, which I believe in answer to Christ's prayer, whomever he was praying for, God would work in their hearts that repentance and they would receive his forgiveness. But the attitude that we must have is rather, I stand ready to forgive, even as God stands ready to forgive any who come and seek repentance. In Psalm 86:5, God doesn't forgive all indiscriminately. God stands ready to forgive. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God stands ready to forgive, so must we. But we cannot give that promise of forgiveness until someone repents, and nor does God. God never forgives apart from repentance and faith. Which brings us to the conclusion that I want you to see in the account of Jonah that was read earlier. This idea of forgiveness, dear ones, should compel within us a genuine evangelistic zeal. to see those who are struggling, fighting in their sin right now. Help them to see that the answer is forgiveness of God. Let them see, as we present the gospel, that it is their sin that has brought them to this condition. And the only remedy is forgiveness through God. Jonah did not want to preach the message that God gave to him, to the Ninevites. A certain kind of racial prejudice, superiority, feeling that the Ninevites had been actually the ones who had conquered their land and brought them into subjection and led them into captivity. They didn't deserve the mercy and the grace of God. But God got Jonah's attention, and Jonah went and proclaimed the word, repent, because in 40 days, God will judge Nineveh. And God worked an amazing work of grace, and they turned from their sin, and they repented. They gave evidences of that repentance. And Jonah wasn't happy. He was like the Pharisees, grumbling and complaining about, like the older brother and the prodigal son. Lord, I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, and I knew that if I came here, that's what would happen. You would forgive them if they repented. But I didn't want you to do that. And God shows him how selfish, how merciless he was by giving him a plant to provide shade for him and to show him that he cared more about that plant than he did about the souls of people who would spend eternity in hell. Forgiving your debtors when they repent, beloved, is one of the greatest proofs and assurances that you are truly a child of God. For one may give his body to be burned, yet there may be the leaven of false zeal in it. Many heretics and false religions have given their bodies to be burned. It was a false zeal, not a zeal according to knowledge. But to forgive as God commands us to forgive, even to forgive those who have greatly offended us, is to have no leaven in that work. That is a genuine work of God's grace. You need not climb into heaven, dear ones, to know that God has worked His grace within your heart. You can see the evidences of His grace in your life, and you know from His objective word that you belong to Him. And so I urge you, I encourage you again, as I did earlier, look to the cross of Jesus Christ, dear ones, and see how much God hates sin. He was willing to put His Son to death to destroy it. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see how much God loves you and delights in forgiveness, that He would not withhold even His only Son to purchase you unto Himself. And look to the cross of Jesus Christ and carry that cross with you in forgiving others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."